I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the row of chairs in front of you. It's fitting that our sermon series in the Gospel of John has brought us to the triumphal entry of King Jesus today, given the U.S. presidential election this past week. I know there are, I've been hearing some rejoicing, some mourning. Don't know what your opinion on the outcome is. I have my own personal opinion about it. But what we need to remember is that our hope is not in the President of the United States. Our hope is not in the Prime Minister of Canada. Our hope is not in any political leader. Our hope is ultimately in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And that will shine through in our passage of Scripture for this morning. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Follow along with me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." May God bless the reading of his word. There are three scenes in our passage of Scripture for this morning, and in each scene, we encounter a different response to the kingship of Jesus. Some respond to the kingship of Jesus with extravagant love. Others respond to the kingship of Jesus with rejection. And still others respond to the kingship of Jesus with celebratory joy. And as we make our way through each of these scenes, we are invited to reflect on our own hearts. do we recognize Jesus as the King of Glory? And how ought our understanding of the kingship of Jesus change the way we live our lives? And that's going to kind of be our theme for our time together this morning. Look with me at the first scene, Mary's anointing of Jesus. Verse 1 says that it was 6 days before the Passover. What we're seeing here is a kind of a countdown. In just 6 days, Jesus, our Passover lamb, would be sacrificed on behalf of those he came to save. Right? Just 6 days. And yet, what is Jesus doing 6 days before his death? He's attending a dinner party. You know, Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, is there. He's reclining at the table. You know, Martha is there. She's cooking up a feast and she's serving everyone. The disciples are there. It's a party. I mean, given what we looked at in John chapter 11, it should be. It should be a wonderful party. But then Mary is also there. And notice what she is doing in verse 3. It says that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What love. What humility. What worship. And what a contrast to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 11 who are now plotting to kill Jesus. You know, Mary had quite likely been influenced by an incident that took place earlier in Jesus' ministry at another dinner table. If you know that story, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus was reclining at the house of a curious Pharisee. The Pharisee had not been considerate. He hadn't washed Jesus' feet or anointed his head, as was the custom for dignitaries coming to your house. And as they were reclining away from the table, in came a prostitute with an alabaster flask of ointment in her hand. And Luke chapter 7, verse 38 says that standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Right, so Mary quite likely has this incident in the back of her mind. She wants to do the same kind of thing for Jesus, because she knows that Jesus is worth it. Right? She's not being impulsive here. No, this is a calculated decision. She wants Jesus to know just how much she loves him. John describes the ointment as expensive. In verse 5, we read that it was the equivalent of 300 denarii, which was approximately the yearly salary for the average worker. It was pure, which means that it wasn't a cheap knockoff. No, this was the real thing. And she doesn't just, you know, dab a little bit of it onto Jesus' wrists and go on her way. No, Mary realizes that Jesus is worth it all. So she takes the most expensive, most extravagant ointment, and she pours every ounce of it on Jesus so that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The example of Mary forces us to consider what a right response to Jesus might look like. You know, if Jesus is the almighty and infinite God of the universe who took on human flesh so that he could die a brutal death in place of his rebellious creatures, then how can we possibly withhold anything from him? When was the last time we demonstrated extravagant love like this for Christ? Now, Jesus is obviously not physically present with us, so we can't exactly do what Mary did and pour thousands of dollars of perfume on him. But what can we give Jesus? What is our most treasured possession? Maybe it's our bank account. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's our lives. The question is, will we give it? Will we make our most treasured possession available for Christ's use? As one commentator said, the aroma of Christ does not occur when we give him half our heart, or half our pocketbook, or half our talents, or half our ambition, or half our lives, or half our boyfriend, or half our girlfriend. It comes by giving him everything. If the people around us cannot smell the aroma of Christ on us, we need to do what Mary did. We need to get on our knees and pour out our life before Jesus. We need to give him our all because he is worth it all. Mary humbly gave her best. And Jesus doesn't stop her. Now there were some there who didn't think that Jesus was worth it all. And in verse 5, you know, Judas is scared. He tries to say that the ointment, you know, could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And at first glance, you know, Judas sounds like a nice guy. He's thinking of the poor and needy around him. And he could have easily supported his suggestion to give the money to the poor with, you know, hundreds of Old Testament references. But it was simply a disguise for his greed. Verse 6 says that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You know, Judas seems to have the right perspective, but money and status were more important to him than Jesus. When faced with the decision to give up his stuff or to give up Jesus, he gave up Jesus. And unfortunately, we often do the same thing today. And we resist giving sacrificially because we're focused on protecting our resources. We judge how other people spend their time and their money rather than celebrating their love for Christ. We give and we serve with an expectation of praise rather than from a place of devotion. Right? And here's one that gets me every time. We justify personal indulgences, like TV shows, like overeating, like alcohol, like social media scrolling, like workaholism, like sports, like beauty. We justify these personal indulgences by downplaying their impact on our spiritual lives. Well, that doesn't bother me. This area is untouched. Oh, this calls for self-examination. We should be asking God to reveal in us where self-interest, where pride, where misplaced priorities might be hindering our relationship with Jesus. You know, Mary, on the other hand, she viewed her resources as an opportunity to bless Jesus. And in verses 7 to 8, Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus wants Judas and us to see that what Mary has done is an act of worship. It was an act of worship. Now, that is not to discount the act of worship that we see from, you know, say, Martha in her serving. That was an act of worship as well. You know, preparing a meal can be an act of worship. You know, fixing a piece of farm equipment can be an act of worship. Balancing the checkbook can be an act of worship. Taking a test at school can be an act of worship. Grading a paper can be an act of worship. Doing the laundry can be an act of worship. You know, whatever it might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whatever you eat, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Anything we do can be an act of worship. Where we say, here, God, here's my talents. Here's my money. Here's my resources. Here's all of me. You can have it. Right. What Mary has done is she has prepared Jesus' body for his impending death. Her anointing of Jesus with ointment that normally served as a burial spice was a foreshadow of what Jesus came into this world to do, and that is to lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Mary recognizes that Jesus is the King of glory, and thus her response is one of extravagant love. You can have it all. But then look with me at the second scene in our text, the plot to kill Lazarus. Verse 9 says that a large crowd gathered to see Lazarus because Jesus had raised him from the dead. That'd be cool. Lazarus had essentially become Jesus' star witness. Right, if anyone was on the fence as to whether or not Jesus was stronger than death, they could simply look at Lazarus for confirmation. But at the same time, this has nothing to do with Lazarus. It's not like Lazarus had anything to contribute to his being brought back to life. It would seem as though Lazarus doesn't do anything noteworthy, except for come alive, I suppose. Or else John would have written it down for us. And that's because it's not about what Lazarus did for Jesus. It's about what Jesus did for Lazarus. Lazarus is the prime example of what Jesus can do with a life. You know, and the same is true for us today. You know, we may not be the smartest or the best looking or the most talented, but when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus made us alive and set us free from the penalty of sin and death, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. Right? It was so that the power of God in Christ would be clearly visible to the world. It was to show that Christ can take a nobody and make him or her a son or daughter in his family. He can take a nobody, he can make him a citizen in his kingdom. Regardless of how long we've been a Christian, regardless of our years of service in his kingdom, regardless of our intellectual achievements, one thing should be foremost in our lives, and that is that Christ has changed us. Christ has changed us. But again, there were some there who were not enamored with Jesus. Verses 10 to 11 says that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Poor Lazarus. I mean, what did the guy ever do to them? He's already been dead once, and now they want to put him to death again? But it simply shows what is so often the case, what is so often the response when sin is exposed in our lives. Right? Just as the Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their power and influence, so also we fear losing control of our lives and our status. Just as the Jewish leaders refused to accept the truth of Jesus' identity out of self-righteousness and pride, so also pride drives us to justify our sin and to even deny the problem altogether. Just as the Jewish leaders were resistant to the undeniable evidence of God's power, so also we resist the change of heart and mind that comes with the transformation that Christ brings. You see, unlike Mary, who responded to the kingship of Jesus with extravagant love, the Jewish leaders would reject the kingship of Jesus. In fact, in just 6 days, they would be instrumental in putting to death the King of Glory. So that's the second scene. But there's one more scene that we need to look at, and that is the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so look with me at verses 12 to 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So Hosanna literally means save us. The exuberant crowd saw Jesus as their deliverer. Now, what they were expecting Jesus to deliver them from was not quite what Jesus came to deliver them from. We see this in the fact that they waved palm branches, which one commentator notes that waving palm branches was symbolic of a nationalistic spirit. In other words, the crowd fully expected to see Jesus drive out the oppressive Romans. They even quote Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They recognize Jesus as the anointed king. But their understanding of his kingship is too narrow. When political figures came into Jerusalem, their entrance was announced by trumpets. They were preceded by soldiers in full military attire, and they made their entrance riding on a brilliant white stallion or, you know, some kind of gold chariots pulled by magnificent horses. But Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem with soldiers. And he's not riding on a horse. Instead, verse 14 says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, of course, this was to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Right, this is speaking about Jesus. But of course, Jesus is different from every other political leader. The choice of a donkey reveals that this king will achieve his victory through humility. The Jews expected Jesus to liberate them from their Roman enemies, but Jesus came to liberate them from their greater enemies of sin and death and the devil and hell. They were crying out for a political savior, but Jesus came to save them from their sin. They were expecting Jesus to restore the nation of Israel, but Jesus came to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5 verse 9 says. They were expecting his victory to be political, but his victory would be spiritual. Right? We must understand Jesus Christ is not on the ballot. We do not vote for the King of Kings. Again, our hope has never been and never will be in any prime minister or president or king on this earth. Our hope is sitting on his throne in heaven. Our hope is in Jesus. And not only was Jesus' victory not political, but it was secured when the king died. Charles Ross Weed wrote a poem contrasting Jesus and Alexander the Great. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the one every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other he gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. Right, this is our King. Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd so that he could take his place on a cross. Jesus lived to die. That's not exactly the kind of king you expect. Right? The crowd was expecting a king like Saul, who is visibly impressive. But Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The crowd was expecting a king like David, who was a mighty warrior and who expanded the kingdom through military conquest. But Jesus would conquer not by taking life, but by giving his life. Not through military conquest, but through his sacrificial death on the cross. The crowd was expecting a king like Solomon, who amassed wealth and wisdom and grandeur. But Jesus came not to accumulate wealth or live in splendor, but to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10 verse 45 says. And we come to Jesus with similar expectations today. But our culture often values charisma, fame, maybe a social media following from its leaders. But Jesus came as a humble servant. We look for leaders that promise comfort and ease. But Jesus invites his followers to deny themselves and take up their crosses. We expect leaders to cater to the rich and the powerful. But Jesus uplifted the marginalized, ate with sinners, and extended grace to the outcast. We expect leaders to ensure economic success and personal prosperity, but Jesus called for radical generosity. We look for leaders who promise external changes like new policies and better systems, but Jesus' kingship is focused on inner transformation. Leaders often galvanize their supporter base by opposing their enemies. But Jesus called his followers to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them. We expect leaders to assert their dominance, but Jesus built his kingdom through service and humility. What we're seeing is that Jesus is a new kind of king. He's a true and better king. He's the king we need. While there is certainly celebratory joy surrounding the entrance of the king of glory into Jerusalem, there's also much confusion. The disciples, they fail to grasp the importance of the event. The crowd misunderstands what kind of king Jesus is presenting himself to be. And the Jewish leaders are furious at the commotion. And in verse 19, they say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Right? And just like Caiaphas, his unintended prophecy that we looked at last week in John chapter 11, right? They don't know how true it would be that the world would go after Jesus. How billions of people over the last 2,000 years have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their king. The king had arrived, and there were many different responses to his kingship. You know, Mary's act of extravagant love reveals that King Jesus is worthy of our worship and our sacrifice. Judas and the Jewish leaders reveal how many reject King Jesus despite the overwhelming evidence. And the crowd reveals how easy it is to miss the real King Jesus when we are focused on our own expectations and our own hopes. While Jesus might not be the king we expect, he is precisely the king we need. He is a king who gave himself for his subjects. He is a king who overcomes our resistance. He is a king beyond our wildest dreams. He is a king who is worthy of our love, our loyalty, and our worship. He is a king who deserves all that we are and have. And he is a king who is coming again to rule and reign on the earth. Listen to how John describes King Jesus in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I love this passage. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our King. Jesus is the King of Glory. The question is, how will we respond to his kingship? Will we respond like Mary, who gave everything to Jesus in an act of extravagant love? Will we respond like Judas and the Jewish leaders who resisted the radical demands of his kingship? Or will we respond like the crowd, who were more focused on their version of Jesus than the real Jesus? If you do not know this king, right, if he is not your king today, then I encourage you to put your hope in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever your opinion is of the outcome of the U.S. presidential election, this is one king and one kingship that will never disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for King Jesus. We confess that we are often like those in the crowd, seeking a king of our own making. Help us to respond to the kingship of Jesus with the same extravagant love showed by Mary, holding nothing back and offering all that we are and have in worship. For those here who are resisting the kingship of Jesus, we pray that you would break down their defenses and that you would reign in their hearts. We know this is only possible through your Holy Spirit. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.